Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for just the wonderful time that we have had this morning, for the dedication. How grateful we are. Children are a gift from you, and so we rejoice in them and with Tammy and Patrick and their family. Thank you for the time of singing that we have been able to come and lift our hearts in adoration of you, and for Dan sharing about the ministry of the Giddings, and pray again, Father, that you would bless that ministry and the Bibles that are able to be purchased through the monies that today we have shared in giving back. And so we thank you. Now as we come to your word, I ask, Lord, that you would quiet our hearts and again to see the truth that you have here for us. And we commit our time to you. We want to in some way change. And Father, as we do, I just am mindful and wanting to pray for Art and having your hand on him in these days and weeks that are ahead. All that will unfold, you already are well aware of, but yet we continue to commit him to your care and pray that as your hand is on him, that this will be just something that he will experience afresh who you are working in his life. And so we commit him to you. We commit our time now to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let me ask you a question. What's the greatest thing that you have ever inherited or hope to inherit? Or maybe something that you've been given, something that you hope to give? Let me share with you several unique stories about inheritances. The first is about a Portuguese aristocrat. He made an unusual distribution of money after his death. 70 people were chosen at random from the Lisbon phone book at a registry's office with two witnesses verifying the selection of these 70 individuals so that at his death, these 70 people would be contacted and told they were beneficiaries of this individual. That's pretty unique. Now, it's strange because in Portugal, few people make a will. So it was unusual. The second reason this is unusual is that the people finding out that they were selected from a phone book thought it was a scam. So you can understand their skepticism. But the second unique story is about Nina Wang. She signed over a multi-billion dollar estate to an unknown feng shui master. She rewrote her will so that where it had been going to family and to other charities now was going completely to this feng shui master for the guarantee of eternal life. So multi-billion dollar estate. The third one is about a highly successful lawyer who also was involved in investments. Mr. Miller was known primarily for his love of jokes and pranks, which played on people's greed and hypocrisy. Miller's greatest and final prank was his will, which he said in part, and I quote, "This will is necessarily uncommon and capricious because I have no dependents or near relations, and no duty rests upon me to leave any property at my death, and what I do leave is proof of my folly in gathering and retaining more than I required in my lifetime." How's that for a statement in your will? The will had a number of different playful bequests, but the last one was very interesting because in it, it said that whatever his estate was at the end of his death, after 10 years of his death, everything was to be put into money, and it was to be given to the woman in that 10-year period who had the most babies. Pretty unusual. So it became known as the Great Stork Derby. And then there's a story about a homeless man living in the streets of Bolivia. And he was going to be awarded $6 million as an inheritance. But when the police found him, he thought they were there to arrest him because of some drug and alcohol habits. And so he fled. He just ran away. And he became, nobody knew where he was at. So here the $6 million sat that was his, although the way he found out about the inheritance that he then lost was through his ex-wife, who was given the inheritance herself. What do you hope to give or get as an inheritance? my mom passed on to us a set of dishes that were my great-grandma's that she received as a wedding gift. They are just about 100 years old, so we don't use them because they're quite fragile, but that was something that she passed on. You might be wondering about this tea kettle that I have sitting up here, and this belonged to my grandma. And this tea kettle, some of you will remember, in those old homes, and she had one stove in the kitchen, and that heated the whole house. And this sat on the stove during the winter time. She poured water in it, and it was the vaporizer. It provided water and steam to help with the dryness in the rooms. And this is one of few items that survived a fire that took my grandmother's house. So, you know, I have this kettle. It sits at the house, but it's a reminder. And, you know, the dishes and this teapot aren't worth a whole lot. They're just sentimental memories. There is in Scripture a more priceless gift that has been given to us as an inheritance. And if you haven't already turned there, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me read for you verses 3 and 4. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. And I'm going to end right there. I want to go back and tell you what my grandma used to say. She used to say that I never knew how poor I was until the government told me. So, but she just passed on those things that were of value to her and to the family. But we have here an inheritance that is given to us that is priceless, that is beyond comprehension. Our passage first talks about honor that is given to God, and then the hope that is given through God, and then it's going to conclude with the heritage that is given by God. So first of all, let's look at the first segment of that verse, the honor that is given to God. Now, the King James Version, you will have that word blessed, and if you have the NIV or the ESV, it will have the word praise be, or if you're using the New Living Translation, it will say all the honor, and if you have the Amplified, it will use all three of those phrases. It is the most appropriate greeting or beginning that Peter could have as he launches into this epistle, this letter that he is writing to these people, these believers in Asia Minor. He is writing about honor and praise and blessing to the one who deserves it, who has made possible our great salvation. There are two Greek words that are used in the New Testament that are translated blessed. One word is Makarios, and it is found in Matthew 5, and it is the Beatitudes. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who meek. And we go on through that. Blessed, 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 blessed. In James 5, that word is used to speak of those who are blessed, who have persevered. In Galatians 4:15, it refers to those who are blessed, who have received the message of salvation. And then in Romans 4, verses 6 and 9, it indicates those whose sins are forgiven are blessed. In the sense in which it is used in that context, in that particular word, it means to be happy or to be joyful. So why are people to be happy or joyful? Because your sins are forgiven. Why are they to be happy or joyful? Because you have been saved. Why are you to be happy or joyful when poor in spirit? Because you are given the kingdom of heaven. So in that sense, when we have these blessings from God, we in turn respond by being joyful or happy ourselves. But the word that Peter uses in this particular case does not mean happy or joyful, but instead it means to be to give praise or to honor. In the Greek, it is the word from which we get from the Greek, the word eulogy. It is a compound word which means, first of all, to be well or to be well done. And the second part, logos, which means word. And we see it in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the logos. In the beginning was the word. So it is speaking about here in this context to speak well of God. We are giving Him a eulogy. Not because He has died, but because we are honoring Him for what He has done for us. So in this particular passage, God is the central figure. He is identified for us as both God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this passage, we praise Him because He is the source of our salvation and our inheritance. The intention of this praise directed toward God is so obvious that in the original, the word be, now in your translation it might say praise be to God, but in the original, that word be is omitted. It isn't there. So the word, or the sentence would actually begin, blessed the God and Father. It's an understanding, and Peter is inviting us to love God as He loves Him. He has learned much since his dialogue on the beach following Jesus' resurrection, and his love for Him is without question or exception. And he is, again, inviting us to experience that same love of God. The assumption is what Peter, in writing about, is that it's absolutely necessary for us to give praise to God. There shouldn't be any question in our mind that He deserves our praise. We find it in John's writing back in Revelation chapter 4. And there are a couple of passages John gives us, Revelation 4 and Revelation 19. But let's just go to Revelation 4. You can look up the other passage later on this week. But John writes in Revelation chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. Whenever the living creatures give honor and give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay down their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." Revelation 19 is much the same when John sees in that final vision that he has, the gathering of a mass of people and angels all worshiping God because He is worthy. Praise is ours to give to God. Praise is His to receive from us. He is the source of our salvation and inheritance. And so we sing that little chorus, and if you want to join me in it, I sing praises to Your name. You can sing out loud with me. O Lord, praises to Your name. O Lord, for Your name is great and greatly to be praised. I sing praises to Your name, O Lord, praises to Your name, O Lord, for Your name is great and greatly to be praised. Any day, every day, all day, we have the privilege of giving God praise because He deserves it. Praise goes to God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a distinctly Christian tone that Peter is writing here. Jews would praise God, but they would praise Him on behalf of the creation that He made, or because they were redeemed from Egypt, they were delivered from Egypt, they would give praise to God. But they refused to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, and so refused to praise God that the Messiah had come. So only the Christian can give God praise for being the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It identifies and acknowledges the unique relationship that they share. Not only co-equal, having the same attributes, but also the fact that there is a Father and a Son, that relationship that is there. So in this particular term, in which one author calls a concentrated confession, the Lord, the word Lord, speaks of the sovereign rule that Jesus has. Hebrews 1:8 tells us that He is on His throne. Not only there in heaven, but also when we give Him our heart, our life, then He becomes the Lord of our life, the sovereign ruler of our life. Jesus, as a name, speaks of this being the incarnate Son who is the Savior. In John 1 and verse 14, speak both of His deity, that He was one who was God, who is God, but then also became flesh, incarnate with us, speaking both to that. At the Transfiguration in Matthew 17, God exhorts the disciples to listen to His Son, who is blessed, whom He is well pleased. The word Christ speaks of his being the anointed Messiah. In Luke 2 and verse 11, the angels announce that this child who was born in Bethlehem is the one who would be the Messiah, the one who had been promised in the Old Testament. So the divine Lord of the universe belongs to the believers as to Jesus who lived, died, and rose again for them, and as Christ the Messiah whom God anointed to be their eternal King, who will grant them their glorious inheritance. When was the last time you gave honor to God for the salvation that you have received from Him by His grace through faith? Peter speaks of giving honor to God. In the next statement, we're given the reason why God should be blessed. He speaks of the hope that is given through God. The second part there of verse 3. There's a three-letter word that is omitted in the NIV that is given to us in the King James Version, and it is that word, who. It tells us who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the one who is to be the recipient of our praise. What's the reason behind our praise? It is God's great mercy by which He has saved us. And this salvation is according to His great mercy. We might say it this way, that the salvation God offers is in proportion to His mercy. How much mercy does God have? It is limitless. It is unending. It is beyond our ability to comprehend or exhaust. And Peter describes the mercy of God as being great. It is not the word, the Greek word mega, in which we think of size. When you drive up to Fenton and you look on the east side of the road, there is the Mega Coney restaurant. Or if you happen to play and like the lottery, there is the Mega Millions. So it's not speaking of that word. The word that Peter has chosen to use means much or in proportion to. Our salvation is in proportion to His mercy, which Peter describes as being great. In Psalm 145 and verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. And then in Psalm 86:15, but Thou, O Lord, art a God who is full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and full of mercy and truth. And in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us. And we see that Peter is describing God's mercy as being great, something that we won't even be able to exhaust. It was God's mercy that the repentant sinner cried out when he was in the temple praying. If God was not great in mercy, then His judgment of us sinners would be swift. But He has great mercy, and therefore He deserves our praise. If you want a good word study sometime to do, then take the word mercy and look it up in the Old Testament, because we see a wealth of God's mercy towards His people. And so, Psalm 81:9 is another chorus that we sometimes sing. So join me. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing, I will sing. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness, with my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. And then we come back, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. To every generation, God's mercy is the same. It will never change. Past, present, future. What you have done in the past, experience God's mercy. What you do today, you will experience God's mercy. What you may do in the future will experience God's mercy. Mercy is not the same as grace. Mercy has to do with my wretched and deplorable condition caused by sin, from which God withholds what we otherwise would have coming to us. Grace, on the other hand, has to do with my guilt, which came as a result of that condition, and when confessed, He gives to us what we don't deserve.
John MacArthur writes, divine mercy takes the sinner from misery to glory, a change in condition, and divine grace takes him from guilt to acquittal, a change in position. Out of his infinite compassion and free, abundant, and limitless mercy, he chose to grant eternal life. It was not because of anything sinners could do or deserve. That is his mercy. God in his grace, great mercy, looked on us in our pitiable condition and withheld the judgment that we deserve. And God in his great grace bestows on us a favor that we don't deserve, granting to us eternal life through faith in his Son. We have hope through God's mercy. His great mercy is beyond our salvation. Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest writes in that term because he says here that it is according to his great mercy. He writes of that phrase, it is a compelling constraint in the merciful heart of God that made inevitable atonement for sinners. I understand that to mean that God's mercy will never run dry, will never be exhausted. If there is hope in his abundant mercy, it is possible because of a living hope. Now, I take that to mean two things. On one hand, we could say that hope is always alive. For those of you football fans who were watching last week's Super Bowl game and had your hopes pinned on the New England Patriots, it didn't look very well at the end of the first half. But hope remains alive when you have the ball in the hands of a seasoned quarterback like Tom Brady, who has been to the Super Bowl six previous times and been in those kinds of situations. So as long as you have the ball in his hands and there's time on the clock, hope is alive. But there's another sense in which I think that this particular word is in meaning. It isn't just chance. It is instead confidence, anticipation, a firm conviction that is based on the one who gave the promise. And like faith, it is directed towards the future of something that will take place because we know it will. And that's the second reason, or second way in which I look at that word. The hope of eternal life is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Before his crucifixion and death, he told the disciples not to be afraid. It was necessary for him to leave. He was going to a place where he would build a place for them to stay with him forever. But they, and that the world wouldn't see him anymore, but that they would. John 14:9. In a conversation with a disreputable woman at the well, Jesus stated in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Our hope, our assurance of eternal life is based on the resurrection of Christ. Paul said, if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, then our faith is vain. It is of no value. We have nothing to hope in, to look forward to, if Jesus is still in the grave. There is no hope. But because Jesus rose from the grave, that gives us the assurance that when he comes back, we will be resurrected as well. We have hope in him. You know, we can hope about a lot of things. We can hope that it doesn't rain. We can hope that our team pulls out the win. We can hope that we get a big bonus. We can hope that a terminal diagnosis will be taken away. But in Christ, it is not wishful thinking. It is something that we can hold on to and believe because it is true, because it comes from God's Word himself. The hope of our resurrection is in the bodily resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:52 tells us that we, at the trumpet sound, the dead will be raised. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 gives assurance that when the trumpet sounds and Christ returns, that the dead in Christ will be raised up. So there is that hope of the resurrection. And so in his resurrection, we find comfort. In his resurrection, we find encouragement. In his resurrection, we find hope. This hope is for those who have been begotten by God, born again by God, transformed by God because of faith in the risen living Savior. It is the same root word used by Jesus in the nighttime rendezvous when Jesus and Nicodemus have been met in this meeting, and Jesus says, you must be born again. That's the word that Peter is conveying here as well. It is a hope for the person who believes in him and receives him, in which he is given the power to become the children of God. Born not of blood, he says, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's not through any bloodline that I am saved. You can't wish that I be saved. You can't do something in which I can be saved. I can't do anything for you to be saved. It is only through the resurrected Christ. Let me ask you again today, what is your hope of eternal life? There is honor given to God because there is hope given through God, and in this hope there is a heritage that is given by God. And that is in verse 4. Began this morning by talking about different kinds of inheritances. I read this last week that Bill Gates, founder of Microsoft, will most likely become the first of the world's first trillionaire. I can't even begin to imagine what that kind of money would be like. I can't imagine what kind of inheritance he would leave. And I'm sure there are organizations and family members down to the 6th and 7th and 10th generations so on and so forth, cousins, 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 and so on, that are standing in line for some of his inheritance. I can't even begin to imagine what that would be like. Several years ago, there was a story written about a Holocaust survivor by the name of Roman Bloom, who lived in New York. He died at the age of 97 and left behind $40 million to nobody. A genealogist has been hired by the state to try and track down a living blood relative. And if they don't find anyone, the money will go to the New York City's Department of Finance, where it will be held for 3 years. If no one is found in that period of time, part of the estate will remain in holding, while another part will go into the state's general fund. All of it to be returned if an heir surfaces. So start looking at your, go to, Ancestry.com and see if you're related to this guy. Because as far as I know, it's still there. A friend is quoted as saying to the New York Times, he was a very smart man, but he died an idiot. You see, think about the inheritance that we have been given. We are going to be given an inheritance that is there for us, not just in part, but all of it. And we can claim it because it has been given to us by God. So let me ask you again the question, what do you hope to give or to get as an inheritance? Maybe it's stocks or bonds, or maybe it's that old baseball collection that survived being used as motors on the spokes of your bicycle. How many remember doing that? That was a lot of fun. But we ruined a lot of really valuable baseball cards. But maybe it's grandma's silver or something else that you're hoping to either get or to give. Peter says that we have been given a priceless inheritance. I've heard people say that heaven is going to be a boring place and that they don't want to go there. That they can't imagine just sitting around on a cloud strumming a harp all day. That doesn't appeal to them. Heaven is a place we will never again face the atrocities of this world. Revelation 21 tells us that there isn't going to be any more death or crying or mourning or sadness or disease or anything that now we are affected by. Even the city of Jerusalem will be made new. Its foundation will be of every kind of precious stone. The city will be of pure gold. Each of the 12 gates will be made from a single pearl. Imagine that. Those of you ladies who like to have a pearl necklace or pearl earrings, think about the size of that and perhaps the length of time that it takes to grow that. But a single pearl will be what is carved out into the gates in which we enter heaven. I'm sure if we went around the room today, we would each have a favorite place that we could say is the most beautiful place in all the world. And so let me just show you a few of these. There's the Grand Canyon. And these pictures don't show you the immensity, but only a portion of it. So the Grand Canyon. And the next is the Rocky Mountains. And then the Sequoia Forest in California. And the Swiss Alps. And then finally the Hawaiian Islands. You know, they are some spectacular sights. And there are many others that perhaps are your favorites around the world. But imagine that these pale in comparison, because Scripture says that even these and all their beauty groan until the day of redemption. Because the world knows it too is going to be transformed and be made new. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. All of this is going to pass away. So when we think about this and wanting, and we hear people talking about wanting to leave our nature to the next generation and the generations beyond, it's all going to pass away. We can leave it, and we need to do our best to take care of it for sure. But we need to remember that this is just temporary. Jim Elliot, the martyred missionary to the Alka Indians, is credited as saying, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." In a parable, Jesus asked this question: what profit is given to the one who the world... What profit is it to gain the whole world and to forfeit your own soul? We need to keep in mind that this inheritance is a gift from God, and Peter gives us a broad description of it. Not in terms of what it will be. You sit down with an attorney at the end of someone's life and they share the will and how things are going to be divvied up. And there's a story about Mr. Jones who, after he passed away, the family gathered together and he was reading the will. He said, "I, Mr. Jones, being a sound mind, spent it all." That's not going to happen when we get to heaven. There are four descriptors that Peter gives to us, not things that we can touch, taste, see, smell, and hear, but things that remind us about the durability. Notice first he says that it will never perish. It is incorruptible. It will never decay. In Matthew chapter 6, we have that passage that says that we aren't to lay up treasures on earth where moth can eat and rust can corrode it, or that robbers can steal it, but store your treasures in heaven, because that is of lasting value. The inheritance waiting for us cannot be destroyed, but it will go on forever. The second descriptor is that this inheritance won't spoil or become defiled or polluted. The inheritance that waits us will be perfect, without flaw. It will never change. The third descriptor is that it won't fade away. The word used in the Greek culture here is to describe a flower that never withered, never decayed or died. In the context of our passage, that word means that we have an inheritance that will never lose its magnificence. If your inheritance is tied up here in this world in stocks, the market can collapse. If your inheritance is placed in a bank, it can be robbed. If your inheritance is stuffed in some mattress, that can be burned. If your inheritance is built in antique cars, they will rust. The inheritance that God offers to us won't deteriorate, won't depreciate, won't disappear, it won't get robbed, and it won't be misplaced. I included a fourth descriptor in this list because it says that it is an inheritance that is reserved for you. The word reserved there is a guarantee. It means to watch or to guard or to protect. If Scripture says that nothing can pluck you out of God's hand, then it stands to reason that your inheritance will be reserved for you. Heaven has been described as the safest place in the entire universe. Walvoord and Zook in their Bible commentary note that this inheritance is just as indestructible as God's Word. And why, you may ask? Because God said it. Again, from the pen of Kenneth Wiest, who writes, "Heaven is the safe deposit box where God is guarding our inheritance for us under constant surveillance. The participle is in the perfect tense, speaking of a past completed action having present results." Literally, it reads, "This inheritance has been laid up and is now kept in safe deposit." We have an inheritance in heaven that is beyond anything that we could ever imagine. So, let me ask you a final question. Which inheritance are you looking forward to? Are you looking forward to an earthly one that will disappear, or a heavenly one that is beyond compare? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for what we have in Christ Jesus. Thank you for this being made possible to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead. By faith in him, we can have eternal life. And again, Father, I want to ask that question this morning. If there's someone here who has never trusted Christ as Savior, who wants to shed the uncertainty of what may be in this world for what will be certain in the one to come, I would pray that you would touch their heart this morning to trust Christ and to ask, Father, for forgiveness from sin and to have a place reserved for them. So this morning, if there is someone, I pray that you would speak to their heart and they would come and talk to me or one of the deacons and just ask how they can know for certain that heaven will be a reality for them. And for each of us, Father, then as well, to look forward to the inheritance that we have that will be for eternity, one that will never fade, one that will is reserved now for us, to look forward with anticipation. Thank you for making that possible through your Son. And today we want to give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.